three sons left home. They went out on their own and they prospered greatly. At one Christmas, they called one another, bragging on the phone at the gifts that they gave to their elderly mother. The first one said, "I built a big house for our mom." The second said, "I sent her a Mercedes with a driver." And the third said, "I've got you both beat. I know Mom very well. We all know she likes the Bible, and we all know that she doesn't see very well. So I sent her a parrot that can recite the entire Bible. It took 20 monks in a monastery 12 years to train this parrot. I had to pledge to contribute $100,000 a year, but it was well worth it. All Mom has to do is name the chapter and verse, and the parrot will recite it." Soon after Christmas, Mom sent out letters of thanks. To the first one, she said, "Milton, the house you built me is very nice, but it's too big. I just live in one room, and I have to clean the whole house." She wrote to her second son, "Marvin, the car is beautiful, but I'm too old to travel, so I keep it in the garage. And that driver is so rude." She wrote her third son, "My dearest Melvin, you were the only son to have the good sense to know what mother likes. Thank you. The chicken was delicious." You know I don't tell stories just to tell stories. You know I don't tell jokes to tell jokes to make you laugh. There's a point. The point is this. Sometimes we do not appreciate or do not understand the gift given. Sometimes we don't understand or appreciate the gift of Jesus that has been given. Sometimes we don't understand or appreciate the gifts the Magi presented to Jesus. The story of the Magi is found only one place in the entire Bible, in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. It's only 25 verses away from the Old Testament, and with reason. Matthew is the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He shows us very plainly that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecy in the Old Testament, seeking to reveal to us who the long-expected Messiah is. In chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, he declares very forthrightly, by way of a genealogy, that Jesus is the rightful one to sit on the eternal throne. And then at the end of chapter 1, he declares very forthrightly that by way of divine pronouncement and by way of divine conception, Jesus is the only one who rightfully can sit on that eternal throne. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Let me read what the angel told Joseph. Beginning of verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I want you to observe the simple truth that the angel instructed Joseph, name the child Jesus. We see in verse 25 that he did just that. He named the child Jesus. But the prophecy in verse 23 says, his name is to be called Emmanuel. Did somebody mess up? Is Jesus maybe not the fulfillment? No. Jesus is, I dare say, the generic name of our Savior. It is related in its Hebrew root to the same, to the word Hosea and to the word Joshua. Simply means salvation. The word Emmanuel, and Jesus has many names, the word Emmanuel gives us more understanding, a greater appreciation for who Jesus is. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So, in what sense is God with us in Jesus? Matthew includes all of these things because he's driving home a point. He wants us to understand the gift of Jesus. He wants to wants us to appreciate who he is in all of his fullness. And so he does this by way of a story, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, about some magi that come bearing gifts. And the gifts that Matthew mentions speaks very clearly of what it means for God to be with us in Jesus. Let's read the story together. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, okay, we'll go back to things that I've already said in this series for those of you that are visiting. This is not when Jesus was first born. That is, there's no shepherds in this story. Shepherds have long gone home. Okay, this is days after, we don't know how long, days after the period that Jesus was born. We know that it was at least a month and a half by way of what Luke tells us in chapter 2. Could have been maybe a year. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. We don't know how many. I suspect that there was a whole entourage of guys. And they appeared and they arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 3, then Herod the king heard this and was troubled. That's a weak translation. He was in chaos inside. He was absolutely beside himself. He was filled with rage, filled with envy, filled with fear. And all Jerusalem with him, because they knew the inflammatory character of this man. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler, who it will shepherd my people Israel.' When Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time, the star appeared." Magi, Herod. Magi knew when the star appeared. Now Herod knew where to send them. When? Where? Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him, you lion dog." Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, because we think that this star, whatever this star was, might have appeared in the east, could have also appeared in the west, but you'll have to go back to sermon number 1 in order to pick up on that. Now the star, whatever this was, is now in the southern sky, directing them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. I think this was the Shekinah glory of God that was personally leading these men. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It wasn't when they saw the child, it was when they saw the star that they rejoiced. Because they were personally being led by God. Verse 11. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm convinced that these men gave Jesus a whole lot more than these three gifts, because they recognized who he was. Matthew simply tells us that these three particular gifts showed up at Jesus' Christmas tree. Why these three? Why did Matthew pick these three gifts to talk about? Because they reveal to us what it means that God is with us in Jesus. We talked about the gift of gold last week. Gold is the king of metals. It is fitting, it is appropriate that Jesus, the king of all kings, would receive this particular gift. As Solomon received the gold from the Queen of Sheba, he said in Psalm 72 that we looked at last week, that a king greater than he would come and that he would receive the gold of the kings of the nations. Matthew talks about gold because it reveals this about Jesus, who is God with us. He is the king. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the majestic one. He is the one who calls us to bow in submissive obedience to him. It's appropriate that he be given the gift of gold. Text tells us that he was also given the gift of frankincense. Frank and who? What is this stuff anyway? Well, turns out that there are a handful of trees. I don't know, there may be lots that are native to Somalia and the southern half of the Arabian Peninsula that are frankincense trees. If you want the genus and species, I have it written down in my manuscript if you're interested. This particular tree, if you were to cut the bark, the sap would ooze out. It's a milky white sap. And it's hardened in the sun, and then after it's hardened, it's harvested. Now, in the Roman world, little Arab countries, kingdoms that dotted the southern Arabian peninsula had a monopoly on frankincense. They had their own OPEC. These men promoted the idea that the frankincense trees were protected by flying snakes, and people bought it. And so you didn't touch somebody else's frankincense tree for fear that these invisible snakes would bite you and kill you. Oh, yes, indeed. It's a scary story. Well, and with good reason. Frankincense was a high-priced commodity. A pound of frankincense went for about $500 a pound. One frankincense tree would produce about 10 pounds of frankincense a year. So there's a little bit of cash in these trees. There's a number of reasons why it was so valuable to them. It has a good deal of medicinal uses. Because it fought bad breath and soothed sore gums, those people that could afford it chewed frankincense. The Chinese used it successfully to fight respiratory disease. And in the first century medical journals, we read that frankincense was used as a dressing for wounds and skin infections. Modern-day scientists verify these uses. Dr. Colin Michie of London's University College School of Medicine wrote, "Frankincense has antiseptic, antifungal, and anti-inflammatory properties which make it a valuable dressing." Further, he continues, "It's effective for relieving the discomfort of lung infections and asthma." And now you know. If you were to go on the other side of the first century drugstore, you got your medicines over here. On the other side of the aisle, you got your cosmetics. And frankincense was used rather extensively in the cosmetic industry. It was used greatly in perfumes because it had a sweet smell to it. But for our purposes, we focus on another use of frankincense, namely to be used in worship. I want you to turn over with me to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Second chapter of the book of Leviticus. God prescribed the use of frankincense as a part of the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it." Why? End of verse 2. "That it should be a soothing aroma to the Lord." Frankincense was used as a tool for the priests in the sacrificial worship. So why is it that frankincense showed up as a gift under Jesus' Christmas tree? As frankincense was a tool for the priests in their worship, so frankincense points us to the fact that Jesus is our high priest. That's why Matthew highlights that particular gift. There's no other book in the New Testament, save for the book of Hebrews, that talks more extensively about Jesus being our high priest. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, end of that chapter. Find verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4. Whoever the author was, we don't know for certainty. He writes this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, our high priest, understands our weaknesses. He understands our vulnerabilities. He knows where we will stumble into sin. He knows when we are tempted. He knows what that temptation feels like because he has been tempted in every way as we have been, yet he was without sin. Look over chapter 2, last verse in that chapter, verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So there is great benefit for us having Jesus our high priest, because not only does he understand when we are tempted and what that feels like, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted that we might be strengthened so that we not languish and yield to our temptation. But he's not just there as our high priest to understand and to aid us. He is our high priest standing before the Father himself as our advocate. Turn over to chapter 9, book of Hebrews. Find verse 24 toward the end of the chapter. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We are not in this battle by ourselves. Jesus, our high priest, goes before us, and he stands before the Father, interceding on our behalf. Romans tells us, chapter 8. Turn over to 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. John tells us this about our high priest. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have a friend. We have a high priest with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Big theological word, propitiation. It means that Jesus is the one who has satisfied the righteous wrath of God. He has gone before us. So we find that Jesus is one who understands us. Jesus is the one who aids us. Jesus is the one who intercedes for us. And now we see that Jesus is the one who gives of himself for us. He gives of himself to the point of death. So this gift of frankincense that Matthew details for us is not just so that the room smells pretty on Christmas morning. No, it was given to point us to an understanding that Jesus, God with us, is the one who goes before us. It all points to the third gift. And they presented to him, Matthew says, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's talk about myrrh. What is myrrh? Myrrh is a resin, as is frankincense. And it comes out of the same kind of tree. It's a different tree, different genus, different species. The tree from which we get myrrh has a more brittle bark. So you don't have to score the bark. You don't have to injure the tree in order to get it to ooze the sap out. On a myrrh tree, it will be just through the bending in the wind that the bark will crack and the sap will ooze out. And then the sun will harden it, and the owner will come by, scrape off the hardened resin, and you have myrrh. It's much different than frankincense. Frankincense is pale and sweet in odor. Myrrh is dark and is bitter. It had a great deal more medicinal uses than frankincense did. Myrrh was used in the Roman world, mixed with mother's milk in order to treat diaper rash. Arab men drank a mixture of myrrh and vinegar to cure baldness. Jerry, I didn't know the solution. I need to get a bottle of this stuff myself. In India, myrrh was prescribed to cure obesity and to prolong life. Well, evidently, modern medicine has said there is some validity to that, because myrrh somehow stimulates the thyroid gland and increases metabolism. James Duke, who is an economic botanist for the Department of Agriculture, says that while myrrh has not yet been approved as a drug here in the United States, extracts of Indian myrrh called gugul, not Google, gugul, are already being used to prevent arterial sclerosis and heart disease in humans. This myrrh is spendy stuff. Gold in Jesus' day cost about $600 a pound. Frankincense, about $500 a pound. Myrrh, $4,000 a pound. This was an incredible commodity. One drop of myrrh in a bottle of perfume instantly doubled its value. It was a precious and prized commodity. But even though it had medicinal uses and cosmetic uses, its main use was in burial. You encased a dead person in myrrh. Now, when Jesus died, John tells us, chapter 19, verse 39, that a man, a Pharisee, by the name of Nicodemus, came and brought a number of pounds of burial spices in which to bury Jesus. It says that he brought 100 pounds of burial spices, spices of myrrh and aloe. Now, let's just say that that mixture was just 10% myrrh. I am strongly suspicious it was a great deal more than just 10%. But let's say that Nicodemus just used 10 pounds of myrrh in order to bury Jesus. He's looking at a $40,000 bill just for the myrrh. You didn't just encase the regular guy in myrrh. This is a burial for royalty. When they untombed King Tut's tomb, let me go back. Do you know when King Tut was? Lived? He was the king of what country? Oh, you're good. He was the king of Egypt just 100 years after the Exodus. His tomb remained sealed until 1922. 3,300 years after the fact. And when they opened it up, they were almost knocked over by the smell of myrrh. It lasted for nearly 3.5 millennia in his tomb. This man was smothered in the stuff. That's what you did with royalty. This gift of myrrh, we don't know how much. We don't know the value of it. But this gift of myrrh, Matthew highlights. He puts it in the text. Among all of the other gifts that I'm convinced were given to Jesus, and he could have talked about, he talked about that one. Because it pointed to the fact that Jesus, the King, the High Priest, would die. We needed to know that. We needed to know that when Jesus was born, he was born with a very specific purpose in order to give up his life. You know, it's a common misconception that Jesus was killed. It's a common misconception that Jesus was murdered by the Jews or maybe the Romans. He wasn't. Some of you are shaking your heads. Wait a minute. I thought he was. Well, from a human point of view, we could use that language. Jesus was killed by the Romans. But from a divine point of view, Jesus was not killed. He was not murdered. He gave up his life willingly, voluntarily. He says so himself. In John chapter 10, find verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. Verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus purposefully, intentionally gave up his life. He laid it down for us. There's a great, great verse of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last verse in that particular chapter, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He said, He, speaking of the Father, made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, my friends, if you and I are honest with ourselves, I am not righteous. I am a sinner. I've always been. I am not righteous, but Jesus is. I deserve to die. He did not deserve to die. And yet, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther said, in German, of course, Jesus became what he was not in order that I might become what I was not. He became sin in order that I might become righteous. He took my sin and gave me his righteousness. He came and took on what was not his in order that I might become what I was not. And it was all because he gave up his life for me. My friends, there is definitely joy in his coming. There is joy in Christmas. But there is no joy in the reason for his coming. He came because of sin. He came because I desperately needed a Savior. I want you to turn, as I conclude things this morning here, I want you to turn to back to Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to take another look again at verse 21. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. And Joseph learns from the angel, he, speaking of Jesus, will save his people from their sins. Who does Jesus save from their sins? What does the text say? Does it say that he is going to save every person? No, it doesn't. He will save his people. All of the love that brought Jesus to earth, that brought him to the point of death on the cross, that brought him victoriously through the resurrection and into his glorification, that love was directed toward his people, his own. Are you in that family? Does this verse speak of you? Let me tell you a story about a little girl who understood love, this kind of love. Amy was pleased to have Grandma come and visit her for Christmas. It wasn't the normal thing. This was special. When Grandma came, she had an armload of presents that she placed underneath the tree. This little girl quickly found her name on one of those gifts, and she could hardly wait for Christmas morning. When she opened her gift, she saw a brand new doll. It had golden hair that was just perfect. Her clothes were neat and clean and pressed. She was fair. She was beautiful. Amy loved that doll. All Christmas morning, she dragged that doll around and carried her underneath her arm. All throughout the afternoon, she was playing with that doll. Grandma noticed at the end of the afternoon that the doll was placed with all of the rest of her stuffed animals in a corner in her room. And that evening, when she was sitting on her rocking chair, she had another doll in her lap that she was holding, that she was cuddling. This doll was missing some of her hair, was missing an eye, was missing a leg. And Grandma thought to herself, I know what Amy loves. Are you broken, my friends? Are you maimed? Are you empty spiritually? Are you hungry for what you don't have by yourself? These are the people that are characteristic of God's family. These are the ones for whom Christ died. Those people that are broken. Those people that are needy. Those people that are a little disheveled. Those people that are hungry. The Bible says that it's not very difficult to get into the family. All that is required is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, there's some people that think, well, I believe in Jesus kind of like I believe in Santa Claus when I was a little kid. But the word believe in the Bible is loaded. It's loaded with a great deal of meaning. It means that I must put my faith in Him alone, not in what deeds I do or actions that I take, things that I might say, places that I might go, things on my resume that I have accomplished. That's not what faith is all about. It's faith in Jesus. Belief means to submit to yield my life to. The Christian life is a life of great exchange. I give Him my broken life, my soul that is in spiritual debt up to my ears and beyond. It's a debt that I cannot pay. I have committed crimes against God for which I must pay. And I put my faith, my hope, my trust, my confidence that Jesus' payment on the cross of Calvary satisfied the wrath of God. He propitiated God. He is my propitiation. He is the one in whom all of my sin has been paid for. I don't have to do anything but to trust Him, to believe on Him. My friends, do you understand God's gift in Jesus? And do you appreciate it? Those that do will be marked by repentance, by turning from sin and turning to the Savior.